If you will take your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture tonight. But as we do, we're going to begin with Ephesians chapter 1. And in terms of the catechism, we're going to be covering three questions. Questions 21, 22, and 23, which I think are some of the very best that there are. But to begin our reading, to begin our time, we want to read Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit this evening, that while it's stormy and rainy outside, we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God will have free reign among us this evening, and that you will open our eyes to see wonderful things about Christ, our Redeemer. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we covered some questions that dealt with a very difficult and sobering reality. Adam and Eve were created in a state of perfect holiness, and because they were perfectly holy, they were also perfectly happy. There was nothing to mar even a moment's happiness, not even a moment's depression in the Garden of Eden. But of course, God made his covenant of works with Adam, and Adam broke that covenant by eating of the forbidden fruit of the tree, so he didn't remain in the state he was in. He no longer was holy, and he was no longer happy. Instead, he was sinful, and he was miserable. And that's bad enough, but the problem is for us, where it gets really practical for us, is the reality. He didn't just sin for himself. He sinned for us, too. And when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. When he was cursed, we were cursed. And so every sin that's been committed, every atrocity that's ever been committed in human history, every suffering, whether it's villages being wiped out by tsunamis or sicknesses and disease and cancer and dementia and all the horrible things, the wars and the pestilence and all the things that humanity has suffered. All of it can be traced back to this one sin that brought all this misery into the world. And our catechism details what the Bible has to say about this in sober terms. We saw, first of all, that from question 19, regarding the sinfulness of our condition, there are four different things articulated by the confession, by the catechism. And I'm going to just cover these very, very briefly, but it's important that you get this if you're going to understand what we're going to talk about tonight. Okay, because what we're going to talk about tonight is glorious. But you got to understand the backdrop. And then when the darker the background, the brighter the light appears. So, what does our sinfulness consist of? Well, first of all, from the moment of your conception, the guilt of Adam's one sin was imputed to you. You were held guilty for his sin, as if you yourself had committed it. Secondly, the lack of any original righteousness. We weren't born morally neutral. We were born morally bankrupt. Third, the corruption of your whole nature. We are naturally disposed to rebellion, naturally disposed to sin. Anyone who's raised children knows your children are not morally neutral. They come knowing how to sin. You don't have to teach them how to do it. And then the fourth thing is all the actual transgressions that come out of that sinful heart, that cesspool of sin that's in my heart. Well, then what about the miseries? What misery have we been subjected to? The Catechism in question 20 articulates five things. The first misery is this, and it's the worst of all of them. We lost our communion with God. We lost our relationship with Him. Secondly, we are under His wrath and under His curse. As Jesus said, the one who does not believe in my name is condemned already. Third, we're liable to all the miseries of this life. Doesn't mean we'll experience all the miseries. In other words, I won't get every single disease that's out there, but I'm liable to get them. I'm subject to them. I'm not immune, neither are you. Then there's the bondage to death itself. The bondage to death itself. You see my dad sitting here tonight. I remember before he was converted that a storm like this would terrify him because he was under the bondage of death. But after his conversion, that was gone because no longer did he have to fear what was on the other side of the grave. The fifth thing is once you die, you think, okay, all the pain's past me. But if you die in your sins, this has just been a teaspoon of the sufferings that await you in the age to come. Because all the miseries and pains of hell forever. Think about how miserable and hopeless a state it is to be conceived in sin, to live in sin, and then to die in sin. What a horrible, horrible fate. Our minds, because we're fallen, tend to think that the pleasures of sin are in our best interest. Right? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We naturally think up is down and right is left and left is right. And so we think sin is something that's good for me. But think about it. It destroys your body. It ravages your body. It destroys your soul. It cuts you off from the blessings of knowing your Creator. It severs the closest of relationships, even marriages, even relationships with children and families. It turns this world into a dangerous and an inhospitable place. It pits us at war with one another. The very fact that there's such a thing as terrorism is because of sin. It dehumanizes us. It fills our hearts with shame and with dread. It strips you of all hope and causes you to rightly be fearful of what's on the other side of the grave. That's what sin does to us. It's not in our best interest. Temptation is like taking a three-pronged barbed hook that has poison on it and covering it with a veneer that's attractive. We come to the veneer, but it's an illusion. Behind it is this hook that destroys our souls. And to think about it, God in His justice could have let us die in our sins. He had every right to do that. He was under no obligation to provide atonement for our sins. He didn't provide atonement for the angels when they fell. You realize Jesus did not shed a drop of His blood for an angel? There is no plan to redeem the demons. There's no hope of them being forgiven, of being changed, of being given a new heart, of being, admitted into heaven. There is absolutely zero hope of that. And God could have done that with us as men as well. He could have just left us to perish in our sins. And that's, and if you think about it, I know last week was very sober and a lot of our men were discouraged last week anyway. So I'm like, it was this heavy material to cover and a lot of our men were discouraged. But if you realize the catechism is just following the very pattern of Scripture itself. Take the book of Romans, clearest articulation of the gospel in all the Scriptures. Paul spends, he starts in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And he goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, talking about two things, how sinful man is and how angry God is. And he doesn't stop until we're thoroughly, absolutely convinced that we have no plea, no argument against it. We're guilty. We're lost. He comes to that verse 20 and says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And God in justice could have stopped the book right there. But he didn't. And in verse 21, chapter 3, he gives two words. And those two words are like this ray of hope. It just floods this darkness with light. The two words are, but now. But now. The righteousness of God has been revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness which is by faith. It's received by faith. It's not one you earn. It's not one you perform. It's one that someone has performed for us on our behalf. And that's exactly where our catechism goes. You can really say 21, 22, and 23 are the but now. Okay. And so we want to launch into them then and consider these things together. Number 21. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And here's the answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did establish a way of salvation to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now that is glorious news. And obviously the first thing we're getting into here is the doctrine of election. There is a remnant of humanity that God has chosen to save. They are called God's elect. And the word elect just means chosen. We elected a president last November. We chose a president. Even so, the elect are those who are chosen. But who chose them? God chose them. We've read about it here in Ephesians 1. We didn't have to read Calvin about it. We didn't have to read John Owen about it. We read Paul and what the Holy Spirit says about it. Okay? And he uses the word election. Now, if we had the time to do it, I would take you through this, and we don't have the time tonight. But years ago, long time ago, like 8-9 years ago, I taught the Daughters of Sarah, because the ladies in our church wanted to know the doctrines of grace. So I taught them. And the night I introduced election to them, I said, we're going to go through the New Testament together. I want you to get your Bible. I want you to open it, and we're going to turn to these pages. I want you to look at them. I'm going to read a portion of the passage, and I'm going to let you finish it, because I want you to see it. I want you to say it. You know, I want you to see this. And so what we did is we started with the gospel accounts, four gospel accounts. We went through them. And what you'll find is that Jesus uses this word elect. And if he doesn't use the word elect, he uses the concept of election, because constantly he's saying, those whom the Father has given to me. He says it over and over again. The Father gave a people to Christ. And I don't pray for those he hasn't given to me. I pray for those he has given to me, John 17. So I don't pray for the world, but for those you've given me out of the world. So there's a specific number of people who were given to Christ, and they are called his elect. So we could go then to the epistles of John, the Apostle John, and we'll find he uses the word elect. And then we can go to the Apostle Peter and look at his two epistles, and he uses the word elect. And then we can go to the 13 epistles of Paul, and he uses it a lot. He says elect and election. He uses the word predestination, etc. How many of you have ever been talking to a Christian who says to you, well, I don't believe in election? Or I don't believe in predestination. Do you know something? What we need to challenge them with is, then you don't believe in the Bible. And here's the thing. If Jesus and his apostles are not ashamed of the doctrine of election, and you and I are not ashamed of him and his words, then we can't be ashamed of this doctrine either. Because saying I don't believe in election is like saying I don't believe in justification or sanctification or glorification. It's the same thing, because it's a Bible truth. Now, here's the thing. Even the Arminian, if he's well educated in his own theology, believes in the doctrine of election. But what the Arminian believes in is what's called a conditional election, as opposed to what we believe the scripture teaches, an unconditional election. What the Arminian believes is that because God is omniscient, and he is omniscient, right? God already knows who is going to choose by his own free will to repent of his sins and put his faith in Jesus. And because he sees a condition fulfilled in the future, he in eternity past went ahead and chose them. But the basis of his election was foreseen faith in the man. The problem is that what the Bible teaches? I've just read to you from Ephesians 1. Notice what it says in the answer to number 21. God having out of his mere good pleasure, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. Where did they get that phrase, out of his mere pleasure? Or according to his good pleasure. Look again at Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasure of his will. Verse 9. having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what is the basis of God's election? According to Scripture, it's his will. Now, turn to Romans 9. And we'll see even more explicit language being used by Paul. Now, did Paul just decide to one day, I think I'll write a book called Romans? Or who moved him to write the book of Romans? It is the Holy Spirit of God. This is God's word, not Paul's word. This isn't just Paul's fallible opinion. It is God's infallible truth. Romans 9, verses 10 to 13. And not only this, but Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. Now, when she conceived, she had twins in her womb. Those twins were Jacob and Esau. Notice verse 11. I don't know how he could be more explicit. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Clearly, Paul is making the point. God made his choice to elect Jacob and to exclude Esau, and it had absolutely nothing to do with their performance, their foreseen performance, their foreseen faith. As a matter of fact, when you read about Jacob and Esau in the Bible, if it was up to me, I'd have chose Esau in a heartbeat. You know, I mean, Jacob was the mama's boy with the dishpan hands. He was a liar, a cheat. Esau is the man's man. He's the guy that's out there hunting and doing the rugged stuff. But, you know, nonetheless, God chose Jacob, and it had nothing to do with any righteousness or sin in either one of them, but God's purpose and election. Here's the problem. If we say that election is conditional, what we're saying is sinners themselves meet a condition that God foresees, and based on foreseen works, foreseen good choices, he is choosing them. That is an election of merit, not an election of grace. The Bible uses the words, the very phrase, election of grace in Romans chapter 11. Because it's not, if election is by my merit, justification is also by my merit. But if election is by grace alone, God's free choice, not my free choice, but his, then justification is by grace alone. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther said that of all his opponents, the one he liked the best was Erasmus. Why he liked Erasmus was every time they would debate about the subject of justification by faith, Erasmus would go after Luther's view of election. And Luther said he gets it. If you take away my understanding of election from the Scriptures, you take away justification by faith. You see, and that's what Paul says too. Look over in Romans 11. You'll see it. Verse 5. Even so, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you see what he's saying. If election is not of grace, neither is justification. So that's why it's important. Now, before we go any farther, I need to ask this question. This is a vital, vital question. Where did God choose his elect from?
Before the foundation of the world?
Well, that in time, yes. But what places geographically, ethnically? Every people group.
Everybody lives in Georgia.
Yeah. According to Georgians, yes. But every skin color, every ethnicity, every culture, every people group, every continent, there are elect from every last one of those places. We find that because when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said to him, the first thing he said was, in your seed, singular seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. after he stopped him from sacrificing Isaac, he repeated that commandment. He said, in you and your seed, all nations shall be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians, he leaves us as no quandary as to who Abraham's seed is. He said, he makes a point to say, he doesn't say to him seeds, but singular seed. The seed of Abraham is Christ. And in him, all families of all nations will be blessed because Jesus will save sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So God's elect are from them. So when we talk about world missions and the doctrine of election, well, if you believe in God's election, why would you do missions? Well, the truth is, if you didn't believe in election, why would you do missions? Because I have 100% guarantee every people group is going to have representatives in heaven, which means the gospel is going to succeed in saving sinners. So that's the point there. Well, let's keep on going. Question goes on to say he did establish a way of salvation. Now, again, Simpson Publications here, in my opinion, weakens what the original Shorter Catechism said. What it says in the original Shorter Catechism is this: God did enter into a covenant of grace. OK, the covenant of works has been broken by Adam. But now in Christ, God has made a covenant of grace. You can no longer find favor with God by your works, but you can by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor. It is God withholding from you what you do deserve and giving to you, namely, what you don't deserve, namely, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And doing it freely, doing it of His grace, by His supply, not according to my merit, not what I deserve. It's God giving me what I don't deserve. And that's grace. So this covenant of grace is first revealed in what passage? Does anyone know? Genesis 3:15. That's it. You can take Genesis 3:15, which is where God is cursing the serpent, but he says, the seed of the woman will rise up. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. Which is worse, a heel wound or a head wound? A head wound. And there's two basic, you could really say the entire Bible is contained in seed form in that one verse. Because there's two basic meanings that come out of that. Number one is this: there are going to be two spiritual families upon this earth, the seed of God and the seed of the devil. And there's going to be an irreconcilable war between the two. And we see it. The history of the Christian martyrs. The fact that we lose friends. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why is it? Because you can have a physical family, brothers and sisters in one physical family, and yet they're representatives from two different spiritual families. And so a brother is severed from a sister, a father from his children, a mother from her husband, etc. All because there's two spiritual families, and the gospel makes that line of demarcation between the two very clear and visible. All right, so that's the first meaning. But the second meaning is this: there is a specific person, a man, who is the seed of the woman. Now, that's an interesting phrase because the Bible always talks about seed coming from man, not from the woman. It's not the seed of the man, it's the seed of the woman. There's a foreshadowing, a hint there of the virgin birth. And this one is going to crush the head of Satan. You're under the dominion of sin and misery, but Satan is going to be crushed. This deliverer is going to rise up, the seed of the woman, and he is going to set his people free. Okay, so there's the covenant of grace. And it's by this covenant that anybody that's ever been saved has been saved, Old or New Testament. You know, Old Testament, they had faith in the Messiah who was to come. Now in the New Testament, we have faith in the Messiah who has come and soon coming again. So the way of salvation has been the same from Adam on to the present day. Never has changed. All right. To deliver them out of the state of sin and misery. Now that tells us something. Not only has Jesus come to deliver us from our sins, he's come to deliver us from our miseries, which tells us he didn't just die for the salvation of our souls. He died for the salvation of the whole man, body and soul. And when we are resurrected and glorified, the redemption of our bodies is going to take place. The whole man, you know, body and soul, is going to be taken care of into the state of salvation by a redeemer. Redeemer. Now think about that word, redeemer. The word redemption, or to redeem or redeemer, is the language that's used in a slave market. If you're enslaved to a cruel master, who hurts and abuses you in every conceivable way imaginable, who hates you, whose entire disposition towards you is one of hatred and of destruction. And you've tried time and time again to escape, and yet you can't escape because you don't have power to escape from your master. You have only one hope, and that is that another master would come along who loves you and cares about you and pays the purchase price for your redemption to set you free and takes you away from your old master and enslaves you to himself, and whose intentions towards you are for your good and your welfare, and provides you for everything you need. Instead of treating you cruelly, he gives you what you need and loves you. And his purposes for you are for your best interests. That is exactly what Jesus has done. He has redeemed us, Peter says, not with gold or silver or perishable things, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. With his own blood, he has paid the purchase price of our redemption. Now, that brings us to number 22. I read the Catechism devotionally. I'll sometimes read it alongside my Bible in my devotions. And when I get to number 22, this is when, in my opinion, is the very best question and answer in the whole Catechism. And as a matter of fact, when I get here, my heart leaps to heaven. It soars. Okay? It's the best question, in my opinion. It's also the most controversial question. And for reasons that should become evident, just when I read the question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Now, the first thing we need to ask there is, who did it say he redeems? The elect. Which begs the question, did he redeem the non-elect? No. Now, what I'm going to share with you, I think most of you in this room have heard before, but it may be new to some, I don't know. But it's a hard question to work through, but it's an important question to work through. Did Jesus die for everybody? Or did he die exclusively for his elect? Okay. In evangelicalism, the belief is in what's called a general atonement. You've all heard it. You've had it preached to you. You've had it taught to you. Jesus died for everybody without exception. He died just as much for Judas as he did for Peter. He died just as much for, Esau as he did for Jacob. But do you see the problem of some of that thinking? Because where is Judas right now? He's in hell. And if I say Jesus made redemption for him, he paid in full for Judas's sin. Why, if he satisfied God's wrath for Judas, then what hope do I have in the death of Christ? I'm going to have to find something else in addition to the death of Christ to make sure that I go to heaven. What we believe in is called a limited atonement. I prefer the term particular redemption, because here's the truth. Every Bible-believing, conservative evangelical believes in some form of a limited atonement. You have to if you're not going to be a universalist. All right. So we all believe in a limited atonement. It's just we limit the atonement in a different way. And what it comes down to is you have to limit one of two things. Either you have to limit the extent for whom Christ died, or you have to limit the efficacious power of his atoning work. The general atonement sounds good. God loves you so much. Come to Jesus because he died for you in particular. Well, go through the book of Acts. There are plenty of evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts. Find me one where the apostles ever say, come to Jesus because he died for you particularly. It does not exist. It's not in the book of Acts. You won't find it. Now, were the apostles good evangelists? Yeah, I think they were. But there are those who would say, if you don't say for you in your presentation, you're not being evangelistic. Okay. Here's the problem, though. It's really not as great an atonement as they're making it out to be. Because here's what they mean. Jesus died for everybody without exception. And his death on the cross made it possible for everybody to be saved. But it made it certain for nobody. See the problem? He made it certain for nobody. So it's he died for you. He satisfied God's wrath for you potentially. but not really. The idea is almost like you have this swimming pool full of inert chemicals, and that's the atonement. But you've got to add something of your own to make it volatile and active. And when you add something else of your own to it from your free will, your repentance and your faith, then that makes it efficacious for you. Well, do we believe that you must repent and put your faith in Jesus to be saved? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But is it my faith that makes Jesus' blood efficacious? Is it already efficacious by itself? Yes. So here's what we believe from the scriptures. That Jesus died a fully efficacious death on behalf of all for whom he represented. And if he died for you, it is impossible for you to die and go to hell. Okay. Now, the question is, where's the biblical basis for that? Because we know there's scriptures that talk about Jesus dying for the world and things like that. We don't have the time to go through everything, obviously. But I want to give you two passages of scripture and show them to you to help you think through this. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Now, you're well acquainted with this text. You should be over the last few weeks because we've been talking about this text a number of times. We talked about the doctrine of original sin. The text is comparing Adam and his sin with Jesus and his obedience. So Jesus is the second Adam. Now look at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, think about what he's saying here. I'm going to illustrate this for you with this whiteboard. I'm going to draw a circle. And in that circle, I'm going to put the name Adam. All right. How many people that were represented by Adam became sinners? Every last one of them. And what did they have to do to become sinners?
Be born.
Be conceived. Did they have to even commit one act of disobedience to be made sinners? Because he was their covenant head. Now, we've got a problem when we come to verse 18 then. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Resulting in what? Justification of life. Wait a minute. Is everybody going to go to heaven? Is everybody going to be saved? No. So let's draw a smaller circle within this bigger circle. And what name should we put in that circle? Christ, right? Okay. Humor me again. How many people that Adam represented were made sinners? How many people that Jesus represents will be made righteous? All of them, without exception. And how many acts of righteousness do they have to commit in order to be counted righteous? None. There's no condition on them in that sense. They are made righteous by Jesus' righteousness. Okay? So he represented them as a strict substitute. Let's put it this way. The doctrine of original sin and of justification goes like this. It's three imputations. Adam's one sin was imputed to all his descendants. All the sins of all God's elect were imputed to Christ and punished on the cross. And then all the righteousness of Christ is imputed to all sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sins were imputed to him. As a matter of fact, if you thought about it, this is taught, this very truth is taught in Isaiah 53. You've probably read this scripture a million times, but hear what it says again. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul," that is, the travail of his soul on the cross, "and be satisfied." Why? "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How many is he going to justify? All those whose iniquities he has borne. And he's going to be satisfied because none of his blood was spilled in vain. If the majority of people for whom he dies goes to hell, can he be satisfied with that? No. He'll be satisfied because he'll see that its effectual purpose was carried out. Now, let me show you one more place, a second text of Scripture, and that's John 10. We're not going to read all of John 10, but this is the passage that's parallel to Psalm 23. It's where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. All right. And if you remember, he gives characteristics of what his sheep are like. And I'm not going to read the entire text, but I'm just going to give you 9 characteristics of his sheep that Jesus himself gives us. First of all, he knows his sheep by name and calls them by name. That's the first thing. Secondly, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Third, the sheep will by no means follow a stranger because they don't know the voice of strangers. Fourth, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for whom? The sheep. Look at verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? Okay. Fifth thing, Jesus knows his sheep, and they know him. Sixth thing, the sheep are not all from Israel. They're found in other places and lands. Verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, meaning not from Israel. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. By the way, that right there refutes all dispensationalism. There are not two peoples of God. There will be one flock, one shepherd, and they're made up of people from Israel and other places too. Number seven, the sheep believe in Jesus and follow him. Eighth, Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep and they will never perish. That's in verse 28. The ninth thing, the Father gave the sheep to Jesus. Look at verse 29, the Father who has given them to me. All right. Now look at verse 22. He said all this teaching about his sheep. And he says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now get verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now notice something here. Remember we said earlier, the Arminian says that election is based upon foreseen faith. That our saving faith is the cause of God's election. Jesus has said just the opposite. He said, he didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now, think about it. He has just given us characteristics of sheep, and he's telling these men in front of him, you're not my sheep. So everything he said about sheep does not apply to them. So let's go through our list again. What he's saying is, I know my sheep, but you're not my sheep. In other words, I never knew you. That's what he's going to say in Matthew 7, right? I never knew you. I do not call you by name. That's right. You do not follow me, for you do not recognize my voice. You will follow a stranger because you do recognize the voice of strangers. You do not know me. You do not believe in me, nor do you follow me. I give eternal life to my sheep and they'll never perish. I do not give eternal life to you and you will perish. The Father gave me them to me. He did not give you to me. That's what he's saying. But notice something else. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You're not my sheep. Do you see what he's saying? I believe that's a limited atonement. I believe Jesus just preached a limited atonement. Now, so when it says he's the redeemer of God's elect, when Jesus came, he had a very specific thing in mind. Now, if you're new to this doctrine, I'm going to come back to it at the end and tell you what a blessing it is. I think you're going to find it's a great blessing. It's a hard thing. I spent 10 years trying to wrap my mind around this doctrine. And I was a 4-point Calvinist all that time. And finally, I came to it. And I remember preaching it for the first time ever at Berean years ago and trembling. Like, okay, somebody got to throw rocks at me. Nobody did. I was surprised. But as I've come to embrace this, nothing has so underscored the power of the cross for me than this. But I'll get to that in a moment. So here's the question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point something out to you. This is the first time in the catechism that the name of Jesus has been given. He's been referred to one time before in question 7, the triune nature of God, when it talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he was just referenced his name. This is the first time his name has been given in the catechism. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now let's go through his title. I love the fact that it gives us his entire name, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he's Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is the great confession of the church for 2,000 years. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has been received all authority in heaven and on earth from his Father. And he's Lord of all. Secondly, his name is Jesus. And that's a beautiful name. Matthew chapter 1, we have the angel in a dream, God is telling Joseph what to name the son that's in Mary's womb. You shall call his name Jesus, which means God saves. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you hear particular redemption there again? He doesn't say he'll try to save his people. He'll give the old college try and some of them he'll miss. He will save who? His people from their sins. He will not fail. He will succeed in saving them. All right. So Jesus, perfect name. Yahweh saves. God saves. Christ. His name is Christ. Christ is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Messiah, the anointed one. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, the film? I like the first half, and the second half is really sad. But if you remember, it's a bunch of Jewish guys in Russia in the early 20th century being persecuted by Russians. And there's the saddest part of the film is in the second half, because these Jews are being persecuted by these Russians. And one of the Jews comes up to the rabbi of the town and says, Rabbi, you're always saying the Messiah is going to come. Wouldn't now be a good time? Because he's still waiting for his Messiah. Because he doesn't think he's come yet. When we say that Jesus is Jesus Christ, what we are saying is this is the promised Messiah. All the promises and all the prophecies and all the types and shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. We're not waiting for the Messiah to come. He's already come. And we are waiting for him to come again. But he's already come, and we know his name, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next thing is, notice what it says. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. He's not one Redeemer among many. He's not a superior Redeemer among lesser inferior Redeemers. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. There is no other besides him. If you're not saved by coming through Jesus, you're not going to be saved at all, because he's the only Redeemer. And then it tells us something about who he is. He's the eternal Son of God, and he's become a man. He has two distinct natures, but he's one person. It's important, that distinct nature thing is important. Is Jesus 50% God and 50% man? No, he's 100% man, 100% God. As much man as he was not God, as much God as he wasn't man. He's very God, a very God, very man, a very man. Both these two things, and there's no composition, not like, well, he loses a little bit of his deity and takes on some humanity. No, he has these two distinct natures, yet bound up in one person. And that's a great mystery. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery? God was manifested in the flesh. In other words, there's no argument with me that this is going to, you can't wrap your mind around this. Because think about what it means. It means the Creator became a creature. The uncreated took on that which is created. The immortal took on mortality. God is without body parts or passions, but Jesus in his humanity has body parts and passions. God is incapable of suffering. Can anyone make God suffer? Can they take anything away from him? No. But Jesus has suffered in his humanity. Jesus, according to his divinity, is omnipresent. But according to his humanity, he was local. In his deity, he's omniscient. But in his sinless humanity, the Bible says he acquired wisdom. He acquired knowledge as a child. The incarnation of God is a high and holy mystery that you and I can't wrap our minds around. Don't even try. We don't have to comprehend it. We just have to believe it. Because that's what the scripture teaches us, right? So then number 23 asks the next question, which is so vital. And we're going to find here that this is connected. The answer here is connected to what we just talked about man's depravity. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Now, taking to himself. In other words, it was voluntary on his part. He wasn't forced into this. He voluntarily submitted to his Father's will, and he was given a body and a soul. In other words, he literally had a skeleton. He had sinews and muscle. He had veins that blood ran through. You could touch his hands and feet. You could pierce his hands and feet. You could make his blood spill out. And his blood was spilled out. He had a true body, just like we do. He said, handle me and see that I have a body like you do. He also had a soul, because man has a body and a soul. We are a material part and an immaterial part. And Jesus had a soul as well. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that right there, that's, you know, they're just plagiarizing here. They're taking right out of the Bible. That's in Matthew and in Luke. But there's something important to gather here. The incarnation is a Trinitarian act. The Father created the body of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews it says that, a body you have prepared for me. It was him who fashioned it. But who did he fashion it for? The first person of the Godhead fashioned the body for the second person of the Godhead. And the agency through which he did it was the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit overshadowed you. So it's Trinitarian language. He was conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, this is important. The virgin birth of Jesus is not a secondary doctrine. It's not something we can agree to disagree over. It's absolutely vital. As a matter of fact, if you deny the virgin birth of Christ, then you might as well just deny Christ altogether. Because, first of all, it's covenant language. Remember Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And so here we find fulfillment. Here's a woman who's never known a man. She's a virgin, and yet she conceives a child miraculously. But secondly, if Jesus was conceived in the normal method, then he could not be our Redeemer. Why? Bing, right there. Everybody whom Adam represented, his sin is imputed to them, and they have his sinful nature. Eve fell, but she was never the covenant head of humanity. So sin is passed from father to children. I've told my kids if they were more like my wife, they'd be nicer. You know, of course, our wives, you know, women are sinful too. But the point is, where does that come from? It comes from the covenant headship of the man Adam. So Jesus had to be born of a virgin so that he would, first of all, not have the guilt of Adam imputed to him. Secondly, so that he would not have a sinful nature. He was not born morally bankrupt. And he could fulfill God's law and fulfill perfect righteousness as a man. And he did not have a sinful nature, a sinful heart, and therefore he had no sinful actions that came out of it. So the virgin birth is absolutely essential for our redemption. Now think about that. There is no other person in all the universe who could be our Redeemer than Christ. Job cried out, and I love this prayer, "Oh, that there was someone who could lay his hand upon God and upon me and reconcile and mediate between the two of us." Jesus is the only person in all the spiritual or material universe who can put one hand upon God and one hand upon man, because he is God and man. He can speak for God to man. He can speak for man to God, because he is both, and he's sinless and he's perfect. And then he says he was born of her, yet without sin. Now, let me make two applications and then we'll go to prayer. First of all, the doctrine of particular redemption is the hardest of all the doctrines of grace to understand and embrace. Have you not found that to be so? The other four I came to pretty quickly. The total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I came to those pretty quick when I first encountered the doctrines of grace. It took me a decade before I began to really wrap my mind around this particular doctrine. But as I wrestled with it, and as I've come to embrace it, once you do embrace it, I'm going to tell you something. Nothing else shows you just how powerful and how very personal the death of Jesus is. Okay? Paul could say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And when you come to embrace this doctrine, suddenly that takes on a new significance. He died for my sins. My sins in particular. He satisfied the wrath of God for my sins. Or how about the hymn writer? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Can Judas in hell say that? No. But I can say that because the evidence is there that Christ died for my sins because he's drawn me to himself. When I came to this doctrine after 10 years of struggle, I'll tell you something else. The Lord's Supper took on a new significance for me. Think about it. If you believe in a general atonement, why would you bar anybody from coming to the Lord's table? And yet I've been in Armenian churches that will fence the Lord's table and not invite everybody to come. But if general atonement is true, then let's just go down to New Orleans to Mardi Gras. And let's set up a booth and let's dispense unleavened bread and wine and give it to every wino that passes by us as an evangelistic method to say, Jesus died for you, buddy, and he loves you. So why don't you come to Jesus? Or let's find the fornicators roaming around for another conquest and say, hey, Jesus died for you. Or here's somebody take Jesus' name in vain or God's name in vain and say, hey, well, why not? If you believe he died just as much for Judas as for everybody else, shouldn't you? Now, here's the thing. Is the Lord's Supper for sinners? Yes, it is. It is. But it's for particular sinners. Sinners who give evidence that they've been effectually called to Christ by the Father. Sinners who've experienced the brokenness of repentance and the desperation of faith. Sinners who have unashamedly confessed that Jesus is their Lord in the waters of baptism, who are unashamed to be identified with the church because they've submitted themselves to the authority and accountability of the church by formal church membership. The Lord's Supper is for regenerate, broken sinners who detest and hate the sin that still is in them. You know, I love the fact that if you sit there and you ever feel like I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper because I'm just so sinful and I feel so bad about myself. Actually, that's a prerequisite. That because I hate my sin, I'm reminded of where God dealt with my sin. But it's for believers. It's for those who have given evidence that they're in Christ. So it's a truly blessed thing. And to realize Jesus didn't just make it possible I would be safe. He made it certain. He gave me a guarantee. He's a surety. By his blood, he's the surety of a better covenant. That's language from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. He's the surety, the guarantee that I'm going to inherit all the blessings of the new covenant. Spurgeon said, literally, he said, the Arminian can keep his atonement because we like ours better. He said, the Arminian says, Christ has by his death built a bridge that takes me almost all the way to God, but there are two planks missing in the bridge, and I have to supply those two planks myself. Whereas the atonement I see in the Bible has made the entire way open for me. Secondly, if you're outside of Christ, I have a few words for you as well. We've been talking about election, we're talking about particular redemption, and you may be confused by that and think to yourself, well, how can I come to Christ then? Because I don't know if I'm elect. I have the very best of news for you. And it's this. The Bible never says you have to come to the assurance that you're an elect person before you come to Christ. You know what the Bible teaches you? You have to come to the assurance that you're a sinner. Who's in desperate need of God. And you don't even have to know particularly if Jesus died for you in particular. All you have to know is Jesus' promise that any sinner who comes to him repenting of his sin and believing on Jesus, trusting him to save you and not yourself, he's going to receive you. And just take his word, take his promise and believe him. You're weak and heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. If anyone comes to me, I'll no wise cast him out. You just take him at his word. You don't have to figure out if you're elect or not. Just come to Jesus based on his promises, believe them, and he'll receive you. And then, over time, you'll look back and you see the evidence of the power of the gospel transforming you. Well, I must be one of God's elect, because look at what he's doing in my life. And I can't explain it any other way but that God has taken over my life and he's doing a mighty work in my soul. And so I must conclude that Jesus died for me. And his redemption is mine. And I'm one of his elect because, look, he's called me effectually to himself. And he's producing fruit in me. And he's doing a work in me. And he doesn't let me get away with sin. And I still sin, but my relationship to sin is different than it used to be. Because now I hate it. Whereas before I loved it and pursued it with all my heart. And now there's nothing I despise more than the sin in my own heart. Somebody said it's like this. You walk by a house and there's a door open, sign above it that says, "All who will may enter." Okay, I'll go enter. I walk in, you turn around, you look above the door, and there's a sign after you pass through it says, "Chosen by God." And that's really the way it is. Whitfield used to say, before you come to the University of Election, you must first go through the grammar school of repentance and faith. And so whoever you are here, if you're outside of Christ, you children, you young people, haven't come to know the Lord yet, I want you to have the best of news, and it is Jesus receives sinners. He receives sinners who come to him desperate, hungry for him. As the old hymn says, all the fitness he requires is to fill your need for him. And come to him as you are. Come to him because he delights in saving sinners. The Father loves to save sinners. Jesus delights to forgive sinners. The Spirit of God loves to renew people and make them into new creatures. Jesus loves to save sinners more than sinners want to be saved. And so come to this merciful, loving, gracious God who is irresistibly attractive. And you will find salvation. You'll find salvation. When I was a child, I didn't know the word election from anything else. All I knew was I was in trouble. And there was a day of judgment coming and I wasn't prepared for it. And through my parents and through the church I was in and other things, I heard the gospel. And I heard that Jesus receives sinners. And I came to him on that basis. And you know what? At that time, I thought that on that day in December of 1977, God opened a big book in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life, wrote my name in it on that day. Now I'm a little bit better of a theologian. And I know he wrote my name in it before the foundation of the world. But it didn't matter that I didn't know what election was. I knew who Jesus was. And I knew I needed him. And so the Lord, that's all you've got to have as well when you come to Christ. And that's the offer of the gospel that is free to anyone and everyone who will come to God through him. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for a full atonement that has satisfied the wrath of God for all time and all eternity for all of your people, so that we will be sure to enjoy the delights of heaven because of what you've accomplished on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.